Father in heaven, please be with us here and guide us through this topic this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The church was established 2,000 years ago, and we're still here. And I know that there's prophecies to be filled, and there's a timeline that God has, but as you know, time doesn't extend beyond 1844, right? And so since that time, it's been over around 170 years, we are still here. And so the church has a work to finish. And I know that at times we've had our ups and downs, but I think God is calling us to get back to the basics and to finish the work that he gave us through his methods. Amen? And so I want to share with you a few things today in regard to that. The Upper Columbia Conference several years ago got all the pastors together and church leaders from around the conference, and they asked him one question. What is the elephant in the room? What is it that is not allowing us to finish the work? And the answer was pretty much unanimous across the board, was that inactive members were the elephant in the room. Members that were not active in their walk with God as disciples. And so it was something that I think we saw and recognized at that time that it was important to address. I'm not sure we've addressed it as well as we could have, but certainly it's time to understand that that is the elephant in the room. That's what we're facing today. Let me start off with a statement, and I want to really let this ring or echo throughout my presentation both today and tomorrow morning, and that is this. If the church did discipleship right, evangelism would largely take care of itself. It would take care of itself. Even when we think of evangelism, we typically think of public meetings, bringing an evangelist in, sharing our truths, our distinct truths, and then they accept those and embrace the Adventist message. But I think discipleship addresses more than just the evangelistic meetings. It addresses how we live our lives. There are many implications here for the church today in regard to discipleship, because it is an intrinsic element to the church. It's built into its DNA from its inception. This is the way Jesus designed his church to function. I think the church's success in ministry depends on the level of discipleship assimilation within the church and how it is done both organizationally and individually as members. There's an organizational need to structure each local church as a disciple-making church, so one that's conducive to that, and then for the members to embrace that. And that takes vision. And it takes the leaders of the church, not just the pastor, to really establish that vision in the local church. Statistics have shown from the North American Division, and this was about 3 years ago, it was in 2014, that 50% of our pastoral workforce would become eligible for retirement over the next decade. 50%. Now we're about 3 or 4 years from then, 3 years from then. So we're looking at the next 7 years. And there's a bit of a bottleneck, actually, of pastors that have not retired but have already become eligible to retire, too. So we're looking at a couple things here that is going to change the dynamic of the church in North America. My question to you would be, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Kind of an interesting question, isn't it? Because you could look at it as, whoa, we're going to be in trouble. Where's our leadership? Our shepherding? Where's that going to come from? Because there aren't nearly enough people coming through seminary to fill those vacancies. But in some respects, it can be very much a good thing. Because why? Because the members themselves will be forced to take up the work without relying on the pastors and then begin to work with Jesus to finish it as he designed. You see, there's a negative correlation between discipleship and pastor dependence. The more pastor dependent a church is, right, the less discipleship is happening. But we need to get back to the model where the leadership of the church is equipping members for ministry, and they're engaging in that ministry every day in natural ways that fit within their life. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." This is probably the greatest statement in Scripture of his mission. He came to save lost people. He came to bring salvation to all the world. It's the reason why he came. We find in the upper room, speaking to the disciples, he says these words from John 14, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." What is Jesus saying by that? He's saying, my mission is your mission. The works I began, you're to continue to do. And in fact, he said, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Not greater in the quality of work, but the greater in number because he's multiplying his ministry through his disciples. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. He spoke these words in the context of discipleship, not just ask me anything and I'll just do it. It's that if we step out to do the works of God and we ask him to be with us, he will be there with us. Isn't that a great promise? This verse speaks of the what, not necessarily the how. Okay? We'll address the how more tomorrow. But let's take a look at the words of Paul here, who's speaking to the church in Ephesus. He says, he himself, and that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of what? Ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Number one, who's doing ministry here within the church? The saints. Who's equipping them for ministry? Jesus through his leaders. I don't think the key here is that we identify all of the individual apostles, prophets. I don't think that's the intention of Paul. I think what Paul's saying is, church leaders, equip the saints for ministry. It's time to get going. And I think his last statement there about edifying the church, this activity is probably the strongest impetus for spiritual revival and growth of the church. It's what edifies and builds the church, that he's equipping of the saints and the saints engaging in ministry. If the church strays from God's intended purpose, what happens? There's going to be a natural waning of spiritual strength and health of the church as well. In fact, I believe it's one of the reasons why we're Laodicea today. What is the proclamation? God comes down and he gives a message through John to Laodicea, and he says, I know your works. What is the issue with Laodicea? Their works are neither cold nor hot. We are complacent. We're complacent. There's a life cycle for every church. It starts with vision. You set goals, ministry, you experience growth. But human nature is, once that growth happens and you say, wow, this worked, past tense, you begin to get into this plateau, which becomes a slippery slope. Because if you stay there too long, the tendency can be to go down to the other side and experience then maintenance, nostalgia, polarization, and then death. I've been doing church consults around this conference of churches for quite a while, last 5 years, and I found as we've come into some churches that they are already dead and don't know it. The job is to get back to here. Because if you're constantly doing these things, casting the vision, setting goals, doing ministry, experiencing growth, you won't get in this plateau to the maintenance mode, which I think we're finding most of our churches, a lot of our churches at least, in today. So let me share with you a quotation here from Historical Sketches, page 291. It says, ministers should not do the work which belongs to the church, thus wearing themselves and preventing others from performing their duty. They should teach the members how to labor in the church and in the community. Now, the challenge there is members don't always want to do that. At least they're very uncomfortable in doing that. And we'll talk about that here a bit more tomorrow as well. But he says, this work has been neglected. This equipping, this training piece has been neglected. Is it any marvel that God does not visit the churches with greater manifestations of his power when so large a number are shut into themselves, engrossed in their own interests? It is thus that their piety becomes tame and weak, and they become bigoted, and they grow bigoted and self-caring. But notice what the solution is. It is in working for others that they will do what? Keep their own souls alive. If they will become co-laborers with Jesus, that's discipleship, we shall see the light in our churches steadily burning brighter and brighter, sending forth its rays to penetrate the darkness beyond their own borders. We've been praying for spiritual revival as a church, as an initiative. I mean, they initiated, we got to pray for revival for over a decade now. And praying is an important step with revival. It's the beginning. It's the dependence on God saying, Lord, we can only do it with your help. But discipleship is cooperative. It's responding to God's call. If we just sit there after we pray and we don't do anything, we don't begin to work in his field, then the revival can't follow through. It can't be nurtured and it can't be grown. The Holy Spirit can both be nurtured and quenched, right? And we choose which direction it goes in our lives. But the spark, of course, comes from prayer. And so we don't doubt that. We don't know that. But I want to encourage all of you today in your respective churches to take a look at, revisit again, discipleship on a broader scale and how you can organize to make disciples and to grow disciples of Jesus. And I'll give you a plan, a model of that tomorrow morning. I had a pastor friend of mine who I spoke with just recently. In fact, he pastored in this conference for many years. He told me a story of his first meeting with HMS Richards Sr. Years ago, he was attending theology, undergraduate theology school down at La Sierra, and Elder Richards came through for a week of prayer. And he had a chance to go pick Elder Richards up one night and take him to the meeting hall. And of course, he's as a young theology student, he's wondering, boy, what can I say profound to Elder Richards? I mean, this is the man of God, and I'm a little nervous about this. What do I say? So he picks up Elder Richards, brings him in the car, and couldn't think of much else to say, but he said these words. He asked him this question. He said, Elder Richards, so what's it going to take to finish the work? And he said, without a beat, without missing even a moment, Elder Richards said, lock up all the pastors. Now, this does not mean the pastors are doing a bad work. It doesn't mean the pastors are a barrier to finishing the work. Not at all. That wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about the fact that the church and its members has become so pastor-dependent that it's incapable of getting out there and doing the work itself. When we go out to do pastoral placements, there's one thing that churches always ask for in a new pastor. And there's also something they should ask for in a new pastor, but they don't most of the time. But the one thing they always ask for is, can he preach? And that's out of a desire to do what? To be fed. Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. Where the question they should be asking is he an equipper? Will he empower me in ministry for Jesus? Because if he'll do that, we won't depend upon him so much for the work getting finished, but we'll begin to engage and cooperate with Jesus ourselves. That I've actually heard churches say to me, these comes from two or three church districts, they would say, if we just had a pastor on our own, we would succeed in our town. Wrong view, wrong paradigm, okay? We can't talk about disciple-making without talking about unity. Because unity itself is what brings power and strength to the gospel that we have to share. Is it any wonder why the devil's working so hard to polarize us today? He knows if we come together, what will happen? But if he can divide us, we're going to be stuck. We can't move forward with the work. We can't finish it. And so he's working really hard through any number of things to get us to divide. Unity is the most important thing within the church, I think, today, an issue that we're facing. Whatever side you're on some of these issues, unity is first. Okay? Most of these aren't a hill to die on, so to speak. especially when it comes to lost people throughout the world. Upwards of, well, how many billion of them, right? Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, was Paul here speaking of uniformity? Everybody thinking exactly alike? In fact, he starts off by saying that you all do what? Speak the same thing, not think the same thing. Although we do need established pillars of truth that we have and we hold dear as a church, which I wholeheartedly not only support and embrace, but I've been defending for many years. Yet at the same time, I think, well, George Patton said it well, General George Patton, he said, if everyone is thinking alike, then somebody isn't thinking. And this is where discipleship matters so much today. It's the one thing that can unify us, because it gives us a unity of purpose, not uniformity of thought, but we have the same purpose of reaching souls for Jesus, engaging in his mission of seeking and saving the lost, right? And that's what is most important to unify on. And I think that work is hindered to a great degree by a lot of the rabbit trails we catch ourselves in today. From the Review and Herald, 1892, Ellen White says, "We have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are what? Infallible. You're not going to find perfect people in the church. In fact, the moment you arrived, it became imperfect." One amen. Thank you. "Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be what? Disappointed. As long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed." It just won't happen. And unity is more than the absence of conflict or division, by the way. I've been to some churches and they say, "We get along so well, we never argue or fight." I'll tell you what, pastors out there, when you have a couple that sits in front of you, a young couple usually, and they say, "We have the best relationship, we never argue," what's the first thing that goes through your head? There's an underlying problem here. You mean you never argue or debate or discuss things, maybe, expressing opinions that differ? But what we are called to do is get all of our members to use their God-given gifts as disciples to share the gospel and to disciple others within the church. Four verses after that verse about equipping the saints, Paul says this. He comes back to it. He says, "The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes what? Growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Growth comes as a result of everyone doing their part. So unity isn't just about not having conflict, feeling lovey-dovey toward each other. It's about working alongside each other, unified in purpose. That's when we talk about unity, that's what really what we're talking about. That's a biblical view of unity. One goal, one common goal, working together to accomplish it. Unity paves the way for growth. So we're talking about some of the things that we should be doing as disciples and catching this vision, this picture of what God intended. But what is a disciple? Let's back up a little bit. What is a disciple? The Greek word for disciple is mathetes. Mathetes, which is student or pupil. The verb form means to learn. That's what disciple means. Jesus said, "Students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher." So discipleship is about equipping and training and getting somebody to come along, to come alongside somebody and helping them to not only learn the truths that we have as a church, but then to engage in the work of the church. What happens, and this is a great form for asking this question, what happens is all if all you do is eat, and don't exercise? You get big, right? What happens if you exercise, and never eat? You waste away. You get too skinny. Well, sometimes we can get it, we're out of balance here. Sometimes we're so focused, especially as Adventists, on absorbing more truth that we're spiritually obese with truth because we're not exercising it and sharing it with others. We should learn so that we can then do what? Share, right? Ellen White says a disciple is a learner ever learning. Kind of a good way of putting it. A learner ever learning. We're always being discipled by Christ, and we should always intentionally seek to disciple others to help them learn and grow. The church militant is not the church triumphant, and earth is not heaven. The church is composed of erring, imperfect men and women who are but learners in the school of Christ to be trained, disciplined, educated for this life and for the future, immortal life. Really, the church is the school of Christ, isn't it? It's where we learn and grow as disciples of Jesus. That is the reason why the church was created from the beginning. It wasn't to house holy people, although it does call those that attend church saints. We are by virtue of our connection with Jesus. A disciple has received Jesus as both Savior and Lord. What's the difference? Savior is one who's redeemed, saved you, from death row, from the death penalty because of the fact that we're sinners. But making him the Lord of our life is different than just receiving him as Savior, right? Because lordship has everything to do with following Jesus and living according to his plan as he leads us day by day. That is the Jesus-disciple relationship. And not only does it need to be embraced by our members, but this needs to be embraced by the church. How do we instill that in our members? Because one of the reasons, remember, one of the barriers for revival is the fact that our members aren't strong in their relationship with Jesus in making him Lord and leading them day by day. And I don't believe it's because they don't want it. I believe they want it. They just don't know how to get there. I love this quote. It's one of my favorite ones from Ellen White. It's from Christ Object Lessons. She said this: as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes what? Omnipotent. Can you imagine having an omnipotent will? What does omnipotent mean, by the way? All powerful, right? Someone said to me, Pastor, it means omnipotent. You're potent. I like that too. Whatever is to be done at his command may be accomplished in his strength. All his biddings are what? Enablings. If he's asking you to do something, he's going to empower you, and through you, he's going to help you be successful at doing it, right? Doesn't mean it's always comfortable getting out of that comfort zone that we all have and beginning to work with Christ, but he does promise that when you do, you'll be successful at it because he'll be with you. Not only that, he'll give you divine power to make your will, as you align that with Christ, all-powerful. Praise God. Praise God. We need to think bigger. We need to think bigger about what God can do or wants to do in and through his people. Rather than just day by day plodding along, we need to think big. Back to Ephesians again. Ephesians says a lot about discipleship, okay? Back to Ephesians again, chapter 3, verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, right? This is not talking about heaven. This is talking about on earth. So we can do exceedingly abundantly above that all that we ask or think? I don't think that way, usually. Usually I'm... in fact, the education department, my wife, Rochelle, is the education associate superintendent, and she's been trying to kind of shift the mindset of our teachers toward a growth mindset. Rather than coming up against a barrier or a challenge and kind of stepping back and saying, oh, I don't think I can do that, to push through it and learn how to do something and become good at it. That's the growth mindset. This is growth mindset here. And God wants all of us as disciples to have a growth mindset, to think, I'm not good at that. I'm not maybe ready for that, but I can, with God's help, I can get there. Amen? With God, it's no longer about what we can do. It's about what he can do. I love this from Mark Batterson, has a blog here, and on that blog, which is called In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day, he writes these words. I want to just share this, his vision for our life in Christ, what it can be. Quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death. Set God-sized goals. Pursue God-ordained passions. Go after a dream that's destined to fail without divine intervention. Keep asking questions. Keep making mistakes. Keep seeking God. Stop pointing out problems and become part of the solution. Stop repeating the past and start creating the future. Stop playing it safe and start taking risks. Expand your horizons. Accumulate experiences. Enjoy the journey. Find every excuse you can to celebrate everything you can. Live like today is the first and last day of your life. Don't let what's wrong with you keep you from worshiping what's right with God. Burn sinful bridges, blaze new trails, criticize by creating. Worry less about what people think and more about what God thinks. Don't try to be who you're not. Be yourself. Laugh at yourself. Don't let fear dictate your decisions. Take a flying leap. Chase the lion. Isn't that cool? To wake up that day with that mindset, I think is one of the things, the desires that God has for us. Christ wants us to catch that vision, that growth mindset as disciples, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? As we talk here about the Christ and disciple relationship, I want to back up a bit. Let's go back to the beginning. Where did this come from? Let's go back to God's sanctuary. As you know, two major distinctive beliefs that we have as Seventh-day Adventists are the great controversy perspective, right? The worldview, that's a very important one, and the heavenly sanctuary, right? These inform many of our doctrines, in fact, if not all of them, right? But there's a picture that we haven't yet really come to full understanding of, and I want to share a little bit of that with you here this morning. Jeremiah 17:12 says, "A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of your sanctuary." God's sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, was built, constructed at the very beginning, from the moment God sat on the throne over his universe. It was not originally designed to take care of the sin problem. A lot of us think in terms of, well, it handles the sin issue. Sins are transferred there, sanctuary is cleansed, the earth is made new, God's people are cleansed, those things, those perspectives. And that's often what we preach about. But going back even further, we find that the heavenly sanctuary was more than dealing with the sin issue. I wouldn't say God didn't understand or know that it was going to happen. Of course he did. But it wasn't designed for that purpose. King David was enamored with the sanctuary. If you look at through the Psalms, he talks about it all over and over again. In fact, we have this picture of King David in trouble for it, but what's happening when the sanctuary, the tabernacle, is being brought into Jerusalem? Remember? He's dancing around, and he's so happy about it because, boy, he loved God's sanctuary because God dwelled there. And here's what he said. This comes from Psalm 27, verses 4 to 6. "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me on high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above all my enemies, all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." The vision, the picture that David had of the sanctuary was a place to offer sacrifices and praise to God. It was a house of praise and worship. In fact, David is telling us here that this is God's house. He uses several words, of course, to do this. He describes it as a temple, pavilion, tabernacle, house. In Hebrew, the word for temple is hekal, which comes from the Sumerian word egal, meaning great house. Throughout the Old Testament, the sanctuary temple is called the house of the Lord. Simply put, the heavenly sanctuary is God's house. He's doing a lot of stuff in it, but it's God's house. It's a place where he invited his creation to come in and to commune with him and they sing in response to that praise and worship to their God. But something else happened in God's house long ago, and we can find from comparing Ezekiel and Isaiah's accounts of the fall of Lucifer, when he became Satan, that he was the anointed cherub in God's house, referred to here as the holy mountain of God. We'll get back to that in just a second here. But then he says in Isaiah that I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. This mount of God, this mountain of God, is also the mount where the congregation assembles for praise and worship, originally designed. But more sinister than that, what the devil is actually saying here is, I want to take over God's congregation. I want to usurp and get in the middle of this relationship that God has with his people that come to meet in his house, and I want to disconnect them from his house because I want to create a house of worship myself. And then sin came to the world. And the amazing thing about God is this. You know, many of you, as you invite friends over or people over to your house, you like to ask them to take their shoes off. What's the reason for that? You kind of want to keep some of the dirt out of the house, right? You want to keep your carpet clean, and maybe not all of you do this, but certainly we invite people that come over to take off their shoes. God didn't do that with our stuff. God brought our sin into his house to deal with the sin issue. He brought our stuff into the house of praise where he dwells. It's an amazing thought to me. Oh, the love of God that goes beyond what we can even imagine. Amen? But God also has a priesthood, which in fact, and meeting with God at his house, but certainly here on this earth, his congregation are his people, and he refers to them and it's his priesthood. In the heavenly sanctuary, we get caught up in defining symbols and ceremonies. You know, what does the altar represent? What does the Lamb of God represent? What is the candlestick? What about the oil? The Ark of the Covenant, all those things. But rarely do we ask this question. In conjunction with the high priest, Aaron and his sons, only one high priest at a time, he had a common priesthood who served alongside of him throughout most of the year, right? What do they represent? I'm going to skip forward here a little bit just because I know my time is quickly wrapping up here. We find in Exodus that God creates this or chooses, as he delivers, of course, Israel from Egypt, he reminds them that he's chosen them as a special treasure to be a nation of what? Kings and priests. Or a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Paul and Barnabas, then we find speaking to the nation of Israel, the leaders in Israel, said these words. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to whom? The Gentiles. This is a transitional time from the nation of Israel as God's people to spiritual Israel, the church, right? We understand this conceptually. We know. But more than that, look at Peter's language, speaking of the church. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones. Who's he talking to? The church. As living stones are being built up a spiritual house. When he's using this language, they are thinking temple. They're thinking sanctuary on earth. But Peter's not just talking about on earth. He's talking about what we see on earth is a reality that's occurring also in heaven by faith. It's a holy priesthood, he said, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. My question to you is, as God's living priesthood today, his people, do we still have sacrifices to offer to him? Yes. They're not of bulls and goats and the blood of animals, but they are of our life in service for him. This, the relationship between Christ and his disciples, who became apostles to the church, and the growing of disciples through the Great Commission, is a mirror of the priesthood relationship that God had with his people of old, the nation of Israel. He doesn't change his method. He's just changing his focus of his people because it was always from the very beginning designed to go to the whole world, right? That's what he chose Israel for, to take the message of the gospel to the entire world. All those passages and those prophecies we see for Israel to happen in the future are now, they now pertain to who? To us. Beautiful. Verse 9, same chapter. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? So that we may what? Proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is our focus, that is our mission as disciples of Jesus. And to disciple others so that they may do the same thing, right? I wish I had time to go through some of these, but I'll just put them up on the screen here briefly. The activities of the priesthood, the common priesthood back then, are the same activities that we have for the church. Exemplify holiness, reveal God's love, character, and beauty. Teach the law, have people learn about God and his ways. Intercede in prayer to be a conduit of blessing to the people. Okay. By the way, I will have these slides that I'm going to send to Cindy, so if you want them later, you can have them. Okay. I see some of you writing, and it's going to be hard to keep up with some of this. To attend to the needs of the high priest. Our goal is to help also attend to what Christ's need is in his work of intercession for the world. That's another thing that, boy, gives an expanded view of discipleship, right? Care for the tabernacle and its furnishings and meet the needs of the congregation. Find justice for the people. Okay, those are just some of the things that we have. But building on this idea of attending to the needs of the high priest, there is a link, there's a connection between what happens in heaven and what happens on earth in God's house. Jacob dreamed of a ladder. What did that ladder represent? Jesus. And you had angels descending up and down that ladder, showing a connection between what's going on in heaven and what's happening on earth. That ladder is still Christ. And the connection is still there. And as a priesthood, we still have a linkage with Christ, our high priest, administering and helping him to administer the benefits of the atonement from the cross. Are you understanding this expanded view of discipleship? This is just, I mean, to me, this excites me. I love it, this picture. It's beautiful. And so let's read this from Paul, this passage from 2 Corinthians, with a few new eyes to see if you can find his language and the connection here. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That word reconciliation is connected to the work of atonement. At one mit, to bring two together. We are ministering along with Christ as co-laborers with him as disciples in his work of atonement. He provides the atonement. We make sure that message gets out to the people so that they can be reconciled to God. Beautiful. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the same work of the priesthood, making sure that the people were reconciled to God. And if all we do is just absorb information, find out how we can be saved, not making sure we do this or that or connect with people that might defile us, we're not going to even get close to embracing the picture of discipleship God intended for us. Yes, we're to keep our lives undefiled from the world, but at the same time, we're still to be in the world, reconciling the world to God. From the book, The Splendor and Shadow, or To Shadow, that which God purposed to do for the world through Israel, the chosen nation, he will finally accomplish through his church. He has let out his vineyard to other tenants, who faithfully give him fruits of their seasons. These witnesses for God are the spiritual Israel, and to them will be fulfilled all the covenant promises made to his ancient people. Beautiful words, a wonderful reminder. From Micah chapter 4, 1 and 2, just continue to expand on this view. You can see it's all through Scripture. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, similar language that we've already learned, right? The mount of the congregation, the mountain of God. The mountain is where what resides? God's house. Okay, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Micah is not referring to prophetically what happens in heaven. He's talking about what's happening here. But the church that is a light set on a hill is still referred to as the mountain of the Lord's house on earth. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This prophecy was spoken of in regard to the church in the latter days. So, what does that mean for us today? What did Jesus say about discipleship? He did some important things in discipling others. There's some principles that he used. I wish we had time to spend on each one of these, but essentially he had 7 principles that he followed in discipling the 12. I would say that, you know, some have asked, what is the difference between mentoring someone in discipleship and coaching someone as a disciple? There's a difference. I would say that Jesus mentored the 12, but he coached the 70. Do you understand what the difference would be then? There's a close coming alongside of the 12, showing them by example and doing things to help really not only solidify the relationship, but really instill that in them for their work of transitioning that to the church's leaders. Where he coached his other disciples, he had many followers beyond the 12, but he wasn't as close-knit and connected with them because he couldn't be as a disciple maker. But he gave 4 conditions of discipleship, and these all come from the Gospels. These are conditions. These are things where Jesus said, if you do this, you'll be my disciple, or if you do not do this, you cannot be my disciple. And there are several statements like that. But here are the 4 of them, just so you get a well-rounded perspective of Jesus and his conditions for discipleship. Love for God and people. I would say that's first and foremost. Amen? You've got to have a love for God and people. Because there are a lot of people that know a lot of stuff about the Bible, but they act like the devil. We've all run into a few of them. Number 2, commitment to follow Jesus. There's a commitment to take up our cross, to lay everything of our life behind us, and to follow him. Number 3, there's obedience to God and his word. There's a desire to read the word and incorporate that in our lives, to obey him and to follow him as a learner of Christ, a disciple. And then lastly, faithful fruit bearing. There's fruit that's expected of every disciple that follows Christ. There's also spiritual balance. Jesus spoke of a spiritual balance in discipleship. In speaking with the woman at the well, he talked about true worshipers that his Father's looking for who worship him in what? Spirit and truth. And as Adventists, we often emphasize which one? Truth. But this isn't the either or. This is both in harmony together. In fact, Paul wrote these words, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So both are important with us, to live in the Spirit and the truth. Boy, time is short, so I can't talk about that more. I wish I could. But I want to end with this text because I think it's very appropriate as I make an appeal to you. Romans 12:1, now with what we've talked about here, let's just read this. Let's read this together because the language is going to bring back to you this idea of the priesthood as disciples of Christ today and what we do in offering ourselves to God, okay? Let's read it together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. King James Version says your reasonable service, but the same idea, the way we serve God is also the way we worship him. In fact, when Jesus spoke of worshiping in spirit and truth, he wasn't talking about gathering together in a specific building and how it's done. He was talking about how you lived your life from Sunday through Sabbath. It wasn't just about the worship service. So we are to offer ourselves, he calls us as his disciples, we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, as his priesthood, whereby then he can use us and work through us as we worship him not only in spirit and truth, but every day of our lives in what we do. I encourage you, as God's disciple, as you learn here throughout this day and tomorrow, to keep this expanded view of discipleship in mind. And I would say, if you have a desire for me to come out and present this to your local church, I am filling up appointments fairly quickly and coming around and sharing these things, hoping that we might instill this culture of discipleship in our local churches to light a fire again for revival, spiritual revival, which we so desperately need. Amen? Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we see a bigger picture this morning about what it means to be a disciple and where it came from and your plan for this. Lord, what a privilege it is for us to serve you as disciples. We pray, Lord, now that you would teach us today and tomorrow how that might look in our lives and how we can use the gifts you've given to each of us as we offer ourselves to you, that you can use us to work in and through our lives to share this amazing, beautiful gospel that we have of Jesus and his love with the world. We thank you, Lord, for your being here today with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.